All right. Good morning, everyone. Now, today we have a shorter session, and that's fine. In fact, it might be good. We won't get overwhelmed. We'll begin on page 511 and simply see that we're starting with the formula of Concord proper this morning, the first article, which is on original sin. Now, we refresh our minds in a general way from the introductory material written by the confessors. We remember some of the major themes that for the confessors, the Word of God alone is the foundation. The Word of God alone is the norm and authority. And the confessional documents are also an authority, but only because they say what the Word of God says. And they are a lesser authority than the Word of God. So they set forward these confessions as an explanation and exposition of God's Word over and against certain errors or heresies that have arisen in the church, which cannot be tolerated in the church. We see, too, how the confessors understand the church. What you don't find is a church constitution that says, here, we have begun a brand new church, the Lutheran Church of Germany or something like this. Christian Church of Martin Luther. No, rather what you see is the fact that we believe, teach, and confess what the Scriptures have always believed, taught, and confessed. We believe, teach, and confess what the early fathers, what the church fathers have believed, taught, and confessed. So we view ourselves as part and parcel of the one Catholic Church. We see then a perspective that the papacy has come in, along with its magisterium, like a sect. It is not the one Catholic Church. It is taken over in the one Catholic Church, and it is to be rebutted, fought against. Okay? Then we see that other sects that we might put under the umbrella term of the Radical Reformation, they too are to be rejected because they too are not established on the foundation of God's Word and seeking to be with us the one Holy Catholic Church. Make sense? Okay. Now that gives us a little heartburn in our day and age because we recognize the claim to absolute truth and that's offensive. There's no way around it. It was even when Jesus made those claims, when the apostles made those claims, when Luther made those claims, and today when we make those claims. It is important to point out that denominations in America are such precisely because each denomination claims to have the truth. And even non-denominations, or non-denominational churches, let's put it that way, are of course a denomination. They have their own confession, they have their own creed, even if that is no creeds, and that's their creed. Even if it is all doctrinal differences will be tolerated. That is their doctrine. And then they become subject to the judgment of the Scriptures the same way all of us are subject to the judgment of the Scriptures. So that summarizes the ethos of the introductory material, the ethos of the Lutheran Church, as we go into the articles proper. Now, you'll want to place a finger or a bookmark or a ribbon or something like that on page 511. We're going to go back to page 470, where we will have the historical context of this article given to us. Back on page 470, at the bottom of the page, you'll see under the heading, The Controversy About Original Sin, and then the years 1560 to 1575, approximately a 15-year span where this controversy is being dealt with, and then is finally answered here in Article 1 of the formula. Let's simply take a look at what's written. There are tragic ironies in the history of the development of the formula of Concord. Greatest among these is the fact that Philip Melanchthon was most responsible for nearly destroying Lutheranism after the death of Luther. Melanchthon tended to compromise and embrace what clearly was contrary to the Lutheran Reformation. Nearly as ironic is the fact that the greatest of all the Gennesio Lutherans, Matthias Flacius also fell into error when trying to defend the doctrine of original sin. Flacius struggled for many years to oppose Melanchthon's compromises. He was largely responsible for preserving Luther's life and legacy. To the credit of the men responsible for the Formula of Concord, they rejected the errors of both these prominent figures. They insisted on a proper biblical teaching on original sin. This controversy has a lot to do with the use of philosophical terms. Hooray! You're all excited about that. Aristotle's terms, actually. We'll be looking at substance and accident. This introduction does a great job of explaining it, so hold tight. So this controversy has a lot to do with the use of philosophical terms, which Luther always warned against using, particularly as one preached and taught Christian laity. Such terms provided great potential for needless offense, confusion, and misunderstanding. This controversy certainly justified Luther's concern. Because controversy and error were being espoused, it was necessary for the Formula of Concord to deal with these philosophical terms. Matthias Flacius maintained that original sin is not an accident, but the very substance of fallen humanity. So here's your introduction to the two philosophical terms or concepts. The Lutherans, including the Philippists, so that's Philip Melanchthon and his followers, were practically unanimous in opposing this error. Accident, here's your first definition. Accident refers to something that just happens to be there. It is a characteristic that is not essential to a person or a thing. For example, if a person wears a hat, that would be called an accident. Okay, so if I'm standing in front of you, if I'm wearing a black shirt or a white shirt, it's still me, Pastor Rohde, right? So whatever could be put on or removed from me, and yet I remain Pastor Rohde, that's an accident. Make sense? That Pastor Rohde, whatever makes me me, regardless of however I'm dressed, what hat or no hat I might be wearing, that's the substance. Okay? If that doesn't make sense, hopefully it will as we go along, and then feel free to ask questions toward the end. But at any rate, we've defined here accident, especially this. It is a characteristic that is not essential to a person or thing. That's the key take-home point. Continuing, he would still be a human being whether he had the hat on or not. However, certain human characteristics are essential, or we might say substantial. That's the substance. For example, a human being is either a man or a woman. Gender is an essential human characteristic, contrary to the spirit of our age, of course, but standing before you is either a biological male or a biological female. It doesn't matter if you put a biological male in a dress, it's still a biological male. Or a female in a suit or something, it's still a female. So that gets to the substance, the idea of substance. Okay? In the Augsburg Confession, Lutheranism insisted that original sin is so deep a corruption of human nature that it prevents a person from contributing anything to his or her own salvation. After Luther's death, Melanchthon suggested that a person can, and in fact does, cooperate with God's grace in salvation. Well, that's clearly a compromise and clearly wrong. Flacius responded with the best of intentions, but by claiming that sin was of the very essence or substance of humanity, he went too far. In other words, if to be human is to be sinful, what problems can you see with that? Who made humans? God. So are you not then saying that God makes evil beings? Okay. What other problems might you have if you think about the incarnation? Yes, Jesus would have to be sinful. If to be human is to be sinful, when God becomes man, God becomes sinful. Well, perish the thought. Okay? And then last but not least, this one's a little hard. You got to think of the future. You got to think of what it means to be human at the end of all things in the new heavens and the new earth. What's the problem? If to be a human is to be a sinner, then when we are raised in our bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, we are clearly humans. We will clearly also be sinners. Okay. So we see those three biblical problems with this idea that to be human is to be a sinner. So, as is so often the case in theology, you have Melanchthon in error, and the opposite of that error is not the truth, but the opposite error. And that's the tragedy and irony that Flacius falls into the opposite error. So what we're going to see the Formula of Concord Article 1 do is cut right between those two, standing on the firm biblical ground, condemning both of those errors, that of the Philippists and that of the Flacians. Make sense? Okay. Let's just simply finish out this last half page, page 471. After the fall into sin, mankind was plunged into a condition by which we are sinful from the moment of conception. But this sinful condition is not a part of our essence or substance as human beings. To say that sin is essential to a human would require us to teach that God created sin and created mankind sinful. This is not so. Therefore, original sin is not of the very essence or substance of humanity, but is accidental to it. Now, what does that mean that it's accidental to it? Well, in the same way that I am me, whether you put a hat on or not, I am me whether I am infected with original sin or not. It is either me infected with original sin, me wearing a hat, or it is me not infected with original sin, me not wearing a hat. You see? That's the point. Okay? If taken to its logical conclusion, Flacius's position would require us to believe that God himself is the creator and cause of sin. Flacius stubbornly clung to his error and would not heed the pleas of his friends and colleagues. He would not recognize where his zealous defense of truth was leading him into more error. Article 1 of the Formula of Concord, therefore, had to make clear what the Bible teaches. Since the fall, human nature is not sin itself, but it is sinful. The formula wisely points out that to suggest God created sin would mean that God's Son assumed sin itself into divinity in the incarnation. What is more, if sin is part of a person's very substance, then it too will be resurrected on the last day to spend eternity in heaven, an absurd idea in view of Scripture. The incident with Flacius is a good warning to those who are zealous to defend truth. They must not go so far in defending truth that they end up in error through overstatement or overreaction. All right. Before we get into the article proper over on page 511, any burning questions or things we need to deal with in terms of the introduction? See a couple hands.
In our day, with the confusion over the body of people, in the context yesterday, we saw on television a man who was severely injured in combat. He'd lost both legs and an arm. Now, do we, in the human body, and I could go further into that, different parts of the human body, but are the legs and arms and other elements of the human body essential or accidental?
You'd have to ask Aristotle. This is why This is why Luther, as the introduction suggests, doesn't really like the intrusion of philosophy into theology. Because the very first question you have to ask, before you ask any others, was Aristotle even right that there is a distinction between substance and accident that makes sense or makes sense in all cases, right? So a better way to proceed, theologically speaking, is from the scriptures, right? And then one may use philosophy as an analogy or as a clarification. So you can use the distinctions fruitfully between substance and accident in theology as long as you're using them in an analogous way rather than in a demonstrative way, trying to prove from those distinctions some fact. So I think from a biblical standpoint, whether you possess your arms or legs, you are still essentially you. That's a fact. So I would simply leave it there. Even without your body, you know, in death, where the spirit is with Jesus in paradise and the body is laid in the earth, you're still essentially you. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, you're not the complete you that God created, which is a living being of spirit and flesh, okay? But it doesn't mean that you somehow are lobotomized or somehow cease being you or something like that, if that makes sense. Yeah. Did I see another hand?
Yeah, I think Aristotle, by the way, would agree with all of that, just to let you know. But
good, all right, perfect.
I have a question about what we say on Sunday.
Okay.
We say, we say we are by nature sinful and unclean.
Hmm?
Now, that, right, philosophically, the term nature and essence are very close. I mean,
right.
They might even be, you know, I think some people treat them as identical terms.
Yeah.
So, what are we, right, it sounds like that's the error of Flacius, right? To say that we're by nature sinful.
Right.
Or by essence sinful. In other words, take away my sin, and you might as well have turned me into a guppy or something.
Ah, yeah.
You know?
Yeah, well, we're going to have to carefully define nature. And we're going to distinguish it and see it distinguished in Article 1, maybe to try to put it in English. It would be like this. There is a way of using the language of nature, which is identical to essence or substance. There is also a way to use the word nature in distinction to that, as this is the way that something acts. Okay? So it is the nature of medicine to heal. Okay? Doesn't mean that that's its essence per se. It means that we can use the language of nature as something accidental. It's what it does. It's the nature of wood to be hard or something like that. Well, couldn't wood be soft? Well, sure, and it would still be wood. So we're talking about something different now than the substance or essence when we're defining and using nature that way. By the way, as an aside, and this is going to be a theme throughout, we're going to see it already in Article 1. We're going to see how interconnected all of these articles are. And we're going to see, in my opinion at least, one of the major places that modern Lutheranism has lost its way, specifically in not understanding what you brought up, that we are by nature sinful and unclean. There's a difference between saying, I am nothing but sinful and unclean, and saying, I am by nature sinful and unclean. And that difference is nothing less than the difference between the baptized and the unbaptized, the believer and the non-believer, the one who has the Spirit indwelling and the one who doesn't. And without carefully acknowledging that distinction, we end up denying the work of the Holy Spirit. We end up denying a new man in us. We end up denying renewal. All of which, again, has been safeguarded for us in the original language of nature. I am by nature sinful and unclean, as long as we adhere to it and understand it. So we'll get to take a look at some of these nuances. Very important, though, nonetheless. So thank you for bringing up that question. It's a good one. All right. That takes us off to page 511. The status of the controversy. First of all, a controversy about original, or in German, inherited sin has arisen among some theologians of the Augsburg Confession. What is it precisely? One side argued this: through Adam's fall, mankind's nature, substance, and essence are corrupt. Who argues this way? Flacius. And there you see, Dale, what we were just talking about, that nature is used in the identical sense of substance and essence. Okay. Since the fall, the nature, substance, and essence of a human being, or the chief, highest part of his essence, that is, the rational soul and its highest state or chief powers, is original sin itself. This has been called nature sin or person sin because it is not a thought, word, or work, but the nature itself. From original sin, as from a root, spring all other sins. Now that's actually a true statement. From original sin, as from a root, spring all other sins. And this is a helpful distinction to have in mind. You probably learned it back in catechism. The difference between original sin and actual sin. Original sin is that concupiscence within us, that condition of our heart that is, as the scriptures say, at enmity with God. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us, okay? So that being an enemy toward God, having that inner orientation contrary to God, that is concupiscence, that is original sin. Before it ever has a thought, before it ever has a word, before it has ever has a deed, it is in and of itself, by its disorientation to God, damnable. Does that make sense? So that here's kind of a mind bender, but hopefully not. A fallen human being, though he has no sin of thought, he's never had a sinful thought, though he's never had a sinful word, he's never said a sinful word, never done a sinful deed, never done a sinful work of any kind, is still condemned and damned by God's holy law because of who he is at his root. To put it in the language of Jesus, he's a bad tree, even if he hasn't yet borne any bad fruit. You know, like cherries or something like that. Non-Rainier cherries. Don't they look delicious? And then you bite them and they're little balls of bitter poison. And then, oh, horror of all horrors, they become the equivalent of raisins. Dried cherries. Have you seen those? Oh, gosh, the kids on a lark were going through Costco and sampled some. And a bag got brought to our home. I made the mistake of biting into one of those. Regretted that God had ever made the heavens and the earth. Whew. Where was I? Oh yeah, bad tree. So the point of original sin, before the bad tree even bears bad fruit, it's a bad tree. That's the point of original sin. Then when we talk about actual sins, we're talking about the actual fruits that come from that bad tree by nature, in the case of thoughts, even involuntarily, right? I mean, as bad trees, human beings aren't sitting around going, oh, I hope I have a bad thought. Yeah, there we go. Right? But bad thoughts just simply spring up from the heart, as Jesus teaches, and they're there like fruit. And then so frequently those bad thoughts manifest in bad words, and the bad words manifest in bad deeds. Okay, so now we're getting to the distinction that even Jesus himself teaches with bad tree, bad fruit, original sin, actual sin. And that's a good thing to have in mind. So this line here is most certainly correct. From original sin, as from a root, spring all other sins. Continuing. So since the fall, there is now no difference whatever between the nature and essence of mankind and original sin, because the nature is corrupt through sin. Again, that's wrong. That's Flacius. Okay. On to paragraph 2 on the top of page 512. The other side taught in opposition that original sin is not truly the nature, substance, or essence of mankind, that is a person's body or soul, which even now since the fall are and remain God's creation and creatures in us. But original sin is something in mankind's nature, body, and soul, and in all a person's powers. It is a horrible, deep, inexpressible corruption of mankind's nature and powers. So mankind lacks the righteousness in which he was originally created. In spiritual things, he is dead to good and perverted to all evil. Because of this corruption and inborn sin which dwells in man's nature, all actual sins flow forth from the heart. Therefore, a distinction must be maintained between the nature and essence of the corrupt person and his body and soul, which are God's creation and creatures in us, even since the fall. These are distinct from original sin, which is the devil's work, by which the nature has become corrupt. Okay? Paragraph 3. This controversy about original sin is not unnecessary wrangling. If this doctrine is rightly presented from and according to God's word and separated from all Pelagian and Manichaean errors, then the benefits of the Lord Christ and his precious merit, also the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, are better known and praised even more, as the Apology says. Furthermore, due honor is rendered to God if his work and creation in mankind is rightly distinguished from the devil's work by which human nature has been corrupted. Therefore, to explain this controversy in the Christian way and according to God's word, and to maintain the correct, pure doctrine of original sin, we will collect from the above-mentioned writings the thesis and antithesis into brief chapters, that is, the correct doctrine and its opposite. Okay, so there we have the initial position laid out with an introduction to two terms that we'll take a closer look at in a few pages, namely Pelagian and Manichaean errors. We're going to see that the position of the Philippists is somewhat aligned, though to be distinguished from the position of the Pelagians, and that the position of Flacius is also to be placed under the error of the Manichaeans, though also distinguished from it. So we're going to look at that, but that's why those two terms are brought up. All right. So if you're one to make notes in your margin, you could, you know, is almost equal to Pelagianism, almost equal to the Philippist position, and Manichaeanism, almost equal to Flacius position. Right. Again, we'll define those very carefully for you in the next pages and let you see what it is that the confessors are getting at. All right, let's look then at the affirmative statements, the first paragraph. First, it is true that Christians should regard and recognize the actual transgression of God's commandments as sin. But sin is also that horrible, dreadful, hereditary sickness by which the entire human nature is corrupted. This should, above all things, be regarded and recognized as sin indeed. Yes, it is the chief sin, which is a root and fountainhead of all actual sins. By Dr. Luther, it is called a nature sin or person sin. He says this to show that even if a person would not think, speak, or do anything evil, which, however, is impossible in this life since the fall of our first parents, his nature and person are nevertheless sinful, Before God, they are thoroughly and utterly infected and corrupted by original sin, as by a spiritual leprosy. Because of this corruption, and because of the fall of the first man, the human nature or person is accused and or condemned by God's law. So we are by nature children of wrath, death, and damnation, unless we are delivered from them by Christ's merit. Okay, so if we combine this first paragraph of the affirmative statements with the last paragraph in the status of the controversy, then we can understand the position that's being put forward in this article of the Formula of Concord. Namely, that God's work is to create human beings as good. It is the devil's work to corrupt the good human being and infect it with original sin. Make sense? Okay. So we have a distinction there, don't we? God's work and the essence of human beings, the thing that he makes, is good, contrary to Flacius. And original sin is the devil's work and so corrupts everything that the human being cannot participate in any way in causing his own salvation. That's contrary to the Philippists. Okay, so that's the line that's being drawn so far here in our confessions. Now, I see that we have about 3 minutes left. Let's pause and see if you have any questions or any concerns or anything to add in this opening conversation of original sin. While you're thinking about it, I probably should have said in a prefatory way, why start with original sin? You saw the dates, 1560 to 1575. We're going to see that there were heresies or disagreements in the churches of the Augsburg Confession that, historically speaking, had their origin earlier. Why begin with original sin? In many ways, original sin is the foundation of the Reformation. You say, well, I thought that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, apart from works, solely on account of Christ and Him crucified, I thought that was the Reformation. Yes. But if you were to think of that as one side of the coin, if you were to flip that over, the other side of the coin would be original sin. Because whatever you take, whatever you give to man in the question of original sin, you take from Christ. And whatever you declare of Christ, if it's by grace apart from works, then you take it from man. Man can do nothing, you see? So there's an interconnection, a mirrored interconnection between the gospel, grace apart from works on account of Christ, and original sin. So if you're looking at the original sin side, you can say, this is the Reformation. And if you're looking at the grace side, you could say, this is the Reformation. But they're both one and the same argument. Okay, I saw a hand or a microphone get passed, didn't I?
You answered it.
Oh, I did. Perfect. Okay, great. Okay, I see a couple hands. Let's do those with the last 2 minutes we have, and then we'll move forward next week.
So if sin is not man's substance. Is free will man's substance? Is the ability to doubt man's substance? What distinguishes man from the animals?
Guess what the next article is.
Okay, I can wait.
Yeah, well, I mean it as a compliment, because what you're seeing there is that how one defines original sin and thinks about the fall of humanity is directly related to how one thinks about free will, or defines free will. And so we go from Article 1 to Article 2. So if I could simply let them do a thorough job as we get there, that would be a better way to answer, I think. Yeah, but you're right on.
I think you answered, but who was Melanchthon compromising with?
For the most part, the Roman Catholics, who had, remember, defeated Lutheranism militarily, politically, and so he thought, well, we can sue for peace by trying to compromise and trying to, that's the project of the interims, if you recall. Does that answer? Yeah, okay, very good. Anyone else? We're good? Let's leave it there. The Lord be with you.